And our preaching text is Romans 15, 8 to 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Displaying the glory of God. Almost every Christian has heard of, and most certainly heard portions of, George Friedrich Handel's Messiah. Nothing else in the Hallelujah chorus. But how many of you have heard of his second epic biblical opera? Huh? You may say. Yeah. We've heard about it in Bible study, haven't we? Yeah, it's something that's on my heart and mind. And when we looked at the intertestamental period, we looked at Judas Maccabeus. And that's the title of Handel's work. Every bit as elaborate, complex, reverent, almost as God glorifying as a Messiah. Judas Maccabeus was the son of Matthias the Hasmonean, a Jewish priest who led a revolt against the Greek ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who famously sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the true abomination that causes desolation. This is what the scriptures, this is what Daniel was referring to in his prophecy. Not something in the future, but the abomination that causes desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes created. Well, after Matthias' death, his son Judas took over the rebellion. So gifted was he in leadership and military talent that the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees chronicles his vindication of the holiness and sanctity of the temple as he secures the independence of Israel from Greece against tremendous odds. A real hero. No one expected him and his small band of rebels to succeed. Judas himself only sought a glorious martyrdom on behalf of God and his temple. Yet so successful was he in utterly defeating Antiochus's armies that he acquired the nickname the Hammer. Judas the Hammer, translated as Maccabeus. One of the characters sings this verse, I feel the deity within who the bright cherubim between his radiant glory is displayed. His radiant glory is displayed. To Israel's distressful prayer, he has vouchsafed a gracious ear and points out Maccabeus to their aid, the Hammer. Judas shall set the captive free and lead us on to victory. Ergo, the title for our message today, Display. At this time in Israel's history, God's glory is displayed in Judas Maccabeus as he sets the captives free and leads to victory Israel at this juncture in redemptive history. But this display of God's glory is only a dim spark, really, of the supernova of God's glory as it's displayed in Christ, made evident in God's covenant faithfulness to Israel and the Gentiles. This is Paul's topic in our text today, how God shows forth glory in Christ, displayed. 3 points I want to make with you from this text. Verse 8, first of all, displayed. God made evident to the world his covenant faithfulness to Israel in Christ. He does this in Christ. Verse 8. Have you noticed a consistent theme through these chapters? The consistent theme here, previously, and really towards the closing of this whole book will be the unity of Jew and Gentile now in Christ. The unity of Jew and Gentile now in Christ. Paul is using everything at his command to try and indeed bind these two together, Jew and Gentile. Some obvious conflict going on in this church in Rome. Paul, good pastor, good minister, good apostle, is trying to heal those frictions and divisions. And how this motif needs to be heard in our world as well. I've seen in our culture over the last few years so many, and it's evil, it really is evil, deliberately trying to divide Americans along any and every line possible. We need to be aware of this as a church, and we need to be ready to minister as a church too, to demonstrate what indeed our stance and our posture is going to be as a church. Evil men are deliberately trying to divide us along race and ethnic lines, for example. Black versus white, brown versus white, Hispanic versus Caucasian, Asian versus black. For crying out loud, Scott versus Scott. Right? Those Scots always at each other's throats when there's not somebody trying to divide them. Evil men are trying to divide us along religious differences as well. Jew versus Christian, atheist versus theist, Catholic versus Protestant, Muslim against everyone. All right? Intentional. Evil men are trying to divide us along gender lines. Real gender lines are imagined. Fantasy ones, right? Male versus female, gay versus straight, bisexual versus transgendered. Now, how many transgendereds are there, right? And God help the poor ignoramus who uses the wrong pronoun to identify one of these on a college campus. This is upon us. It's not just coming down the pike. This is upon us. Now, so much of this is right out of the playbook for community organizers, Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, precisely the tactics made apparent there. His most avid student, perhaps you remember, does that title recall for you and anyone for you, the idea of a community organizer? It sounds so innocent, doesn't it? You know, community organizer. Well, communities need organizing, so I guess this is a good thing. Disciples of Saul Alinsky, they are, whose book Rules for Radicals was dedicated to the first rebel, Lucifer. The idea is to create conflict amongst aggrieved communities and then use that conflict to advance your agenda. It harkens back to the old tactic of the British Empire that she used to keep colonized populations under control, that is, divide and conquer, the old strategy of divide and conquer. The British Empire used to pit Muslim against Hindu in India, Zulu versus Sotho in South Africa, and Protestant versus Catholic in Ireland, deliberately importing Protestants into Catholic Ireland to create conflict and tension. And then you, the colonizer, ride in on your white horse to save the day and bring law and order. It's happening here. And of course, it's not a new phenomenon, but an old one. Going back to Cain and Abel, if you will. One brother slain over a difference in kind of sacrifice. Blood versus grain. Ever since, the story of human relations has been one of conflict and division. And I submit to you, there is only one place that this is reversed. Only one place this is reversed, and that's in Christ, in the body of Christ. That is the only and ever solution there will ever be. All other pretensions to unity are an illusion. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All those divisions we just mentioned. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the only place the world will find peace, joy, unity. Oneness. Genuine oneness. And that preaches all other pretensions to unity are an illusion. The United Nations is the opposite of its namesake. It is not United Nations, but divided factions. The Constitution without Christ is but an empty parchment, uniting ideas on paper devoid of power to unite hearts. The maudlin appeal to our common humanity, our human love, the milk of human kindness, all these cliches that we hear are all sentimental feelings that have no power to make us one. Only in Christ is there true unity. The church should be a sanctuary for unity, for those hurting in divisions and strife. Because only in Christ are we shown the way to oneness through Himself. And that oneness is displayed in seed form in Christ's service to Israel. Paul is laying that out here. Laid in seed form in Christ's service to Israel, the circumcised, the patriarchs, to whom the promises of Christ were given. And if Israel had only known this, they could have ministered so much more effectively under the old covenant. They had kept that in mind. And towards this unity of Jew and Gentile now, His purposes to them were twofold. Number one, to show and display God's truthfulness. You have this in your text before you. Twofold purpose, to show and display God's truthfulness. That is, God is who He says He is. He is truthful. From the beginning, when God revealed Himself to Abraham at Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh, to the end of the patriarchal era, when in Genesis 49, Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I love that verse. It's a beautiful way to die. You want to know the ideal way to die, biblically in Scripture, that God has for you, the blessed way to die? Review the death of Jacob. God revealed Himself to be the true God to the patriarchs, the Creator God, the Covenant God. Of course, He continued to reveal Himself to the circumcised, as Paul is laying it out here, as the same God consistently throughout the Old Covenant period of redemptive history. Christ became a servant, a diakonos, to them in seamlessly revealing this same God of truth, Christ did. Christ revealed this same God of truth in His own person. Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father, He says to Philip. He says to His disciples in the upper room in John 17 that He serves the circumcised in displaying the Father, the God of truth. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Displayed, in other words, displayed and manifest Your name, Father, to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. In doing this, He does the second thing, the second purpose. This in order to place His stamp of approval upon the promises given to the patriarchs. All covenants, as we have seen, essential, vital to every covenant is promise. A vital component of every covenant. And in Christ, then, Christ displaying, Christ manifesting the Father, His faithfulness, His truthfulness in keeping his promises. In Christ, they come to their full fruition. What did he say to the patriarchs, to Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember this from Advent, right? The Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in Christ they are. In these things, Paul affirms one side of the equation, but implicit in these patriarchal promises is a heritage for the Gentiles too. The other side of the one united equation. There's a unity, an inherent implicit unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ. That brings us to point two. Display. God made evident his glory, showing covenant mercy to the Gentiles in Christ. We take it for granted. Okay, yeah, well, Jew and Gentile. Well, this was the front burner issue of unity in Paul's day. We have our own in our own day. The above was for a purpose. In order that, the text says, right? In verse 9, the patriarchal promise was that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Christ, God has extended his mercy over the whole earth, offering it to Gentiles as well. Exhibit A being the church in Rome. And for this, they too give glory to God. They too give glory to God. How does this ring in the ears of a Jew in the church in Rome, right? Must have been difficult even then. They may have understood it up here, but viscerally? Remember the intransigent, stubborn, visceral reaction that tended to arise in the breast of every Jew to the notion of the Gentiles finding God's favor, right? Remember all through the book of Acts, we encounter that. Preaching to his own people, right? Paul recounting his story, his conversion. He's concluding. Paul says, and he said to me, that is Christ, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's the last word he spoke to his brothers. The text says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That was a consistent response, wasn't it, when it came to the Gentiles, the visceral reaction. So the Jews in this congregation in Rome, perhaps, understanding it here, but maybe a little bubbling of resentment or rebellion in the heart and the breast. So consequently, there could never be enough textual citation and support from their own scriptures, given for this precious truth, that the Gentiles have received mercy and give glory to God right alongside the Jew. In these closing chapters, well, all through the book, Paul has been citing text after text after text from the Old Testament. Are you a little wearied yet with Paul citing all these Old Testament texts, establishing that the promises are to Gentile, to the nations as well? Four of them right here. Psalm 18:49. This great Davidic psalm, Psalm 18, recounts the salvation and protection given to David in his struggle with Saul. And it concludes with its implicit witness of an extension to the Gentiles, that is, the nations. The Septuagint translates as Paul has here. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Psalm 18:49. Text number two, Deuteronomy 32 and 43. Deuteronomy 32, of course, we cite it oftentimes in our reading from the law in the course of the year, from the great Song of Moses. The celebration of Yahweh, Lord of hosts, the warrior God of Israel, who delivered Israel in the wilderness. And it concludes bidding the Gentiles to rejoice in him with Israel. From the Septuagint again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then from the psalm that we've read today, Psalm 117. And of course, every Jew would know that this is one of the Hallel Psalms, sung at Passover. This one is addressed specifically to Gentiles, Psalm 117. The nations among whom God delivered Israel from Egypt. Those Gentile nations who surrounded the wilderness and witnessed God's mighty acts of deliverance. Now, Paul appropriates that psalm, a psalm every Jew would have acknowledged. Oh, yeah, see the nations, they see and they tremble. Well, they also see and sing, too. Paul is saying, sing now, Gentiles. These Gentiles who have now found mercy in Christ, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117. And then from Isaiah chapter 11, too, as well. Isaiah 11, verse 10. All these Paul just beautifully sets in their context when you look at these citations. Beautifully set in a context to demonstrate that the Gentiles now in Christ give glory to God. And Isaiah 11 saves the best for last, if you will, because this is an explicitly messianic text, isn't it? In Isaiah, prophecy of Christ, beautiful prophecy of Christ. The Gentiles are seen there as part of the people gathered in that day in his kingdom. Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Hope has been a theme of this chapter, hasn't it? And of course, the Jew, even some of the Messianic Jews today, their message is, yeah, he'll rule them. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll rule over them. No. Gentiles will be part of the blessed people, will be part of the church, Paul is saying. So, Paul has been profuse with his quotations all through Romans from their scriptures. He's been this way all through Romans to establish the extension of mercy to the Gentiles. And these four, if you will, seal the deal. Now, all these promises and indications of inclusion of the Gentiles, you know, and when you think Jew and Gentile here, you know, think in terms of our issues today, because the unity of the church is at stake, especially in this country with evil men attempting to divide us. Think black and white. Think Hispanic and Caucasian. Think Episcopalian and Presbyterian. Think male and female. We are united in Christ. When these texts then are gathered and cited as Paul has done here, they create a torrent of text, if you will, which show the bond of unity in Christ. His issue, Jew and Gentile. Ours, profuse, multiple issues of unity in our day. Don't ignore this. This is not a text we just, you know, keep in the sanctuary on Sunday. This is one that we need to take to our lost, fallen, and tortured world. So this bond that we have in Christ is no less for any other artificial division, if you will, one may create or imagine. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So only here, in Christ, is there hope for true unity. And to this, Paul addresses himself then in our last point, point three. Display. God made evident hope manifest by the Spirit, joy and peace abounding in faith. It's been one of his motifs in these closing chapters, hope. that great fruit of the Spirit, which in a hopeless world, increasingly hopeless world, its genuineness is found only in Christ, genuine hope. Where else is there true hope? Huh? Can you name me a place? Can you name me a hopeful people, hopeful persons without Christ? So do you see why unity in the Spirit is so essential? The storm coming on the church in this country today, already upon us, requires unity in Christ. Are we ready? Are we prepared? There is no hope for hope if there's no unity in the Spirit of Christ in the life of the church. It's only the church that's going to be able to show a lost and distraught and torn apart world where there is true unity and hope. In days to come, as we fracture more and more, by design, I tell you as well, evil, evil men designing destruction and division so that they can unite by force. And as we fracture more and more along racial, ethnic, cultural, gender lines, there will be only one hope for unity: Christ and His body, the church. Are we ready? Are we ready? I'm not sure I am, I tell you. Now, Paul frames this in the form of an apostolic blessing, may, right? And as he does so, he shows us how we may nourish that hope. Faith that produces joy and peace will cause us to abound in hope. Faith that produces joy and peace will cause us to abound in hope. To the extent that you have enjoyed joy and peace in your Christian faith, as you exercise your faith in Christ, and if you have, and I trust that you have, if you haven't produced true Christian joy and peace, then you need to begin exercising more faith. More faith in Christ, trusting Him more and more. But as that joy and peace begins to abound in your life, so does hope, genuine Christian hope. And remember, we've distinguished true Christian hope from earthly hope. Earthly hope, I hope the Eagles win today. You know, they're my sons-in-law's team. So maybe I'll watch the game. Maybe they'll be in the Super Bowl when I go over to Warren's house. But, you know, is that biblical Christian hope? If I go out and buy a lottery ticket today, I hope I win the lottery. What are the odds? What is biblical hope? Christian hope. It's the certainty of God's fulfilling His covenant promises. Hope is based on God's faithfulness to His covenant. Covenant understanding. If you don't understand covenant, you don't understand biblical hope either. Because God promises an integral part of covenant as well. Has God been faithful? The record of His promise keeping, is that pretty well solid, huh? Is He truthful in that sense? Yes, He is. True biblical hope anticipates the fulfillment of promises that have not yet been fulfilled, but they will be. To the letter, this is biblical hope. So, faith that produces this joy and peace will cause us to abound in this hope. And as we truly live in Christ with one another, too, in love, that's what we see in the welcome, right? Welcome one another. As we truly live in Christ with one another in love, we find joy and peace. There's that biblical triad, Pauline triad, we call it, the faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love. And as we have faith that this same Christ who displayed Himself under the old covenant by truth and promise will fulfill His promises now, since He is that same God of truth. Do you see Paul coaching and pastoring his church of Jew and Gentile towards unity? One of the hardest things when there are divisions in the life of a church. Experiencing that, one of the churches in our presbytery. One of the hardest things to overcome is disunity and the hard feelings and the bitterness and the distaste and all of the consequences that roll off in the life of a church. But we're Presbyterian, so other churches come around to churches like that. We're just a freewheeling evangelical church, the church would dissolve and collapse and fall apart. But we have brothers and sisters in churches like this, brothers and sisters in other churches that come around in times of disunity and pain and division and help heal. Thank God for being a Presbyterian. I say that with genuine, heartfelt love for Christ's church. So you see Paul here doing that same thing, coaching, pastoring his church of Jew and Gentile, where there are these divisions, pastoring them towards unity. We're going to have to be prepared to do the same thing in our generation along the fracture lines being created by evil men. The church has to be there in order to heal and to minister. The desire to find differences and divisions amongst one another, it's always been with us. It's tempting, isn't it? It's easy, it's natural to follow the herd down these paths to destruction. Many are and will tramp down this broad road of destruction in days to come. They're doing so now. I dare say there will be blood. There will be death. There will be terrible strife and division. You don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to see that coming in our nation. Unless there's a reformation of our collective soul along the lines of Christ, the plans already set in motion to divide us will continue. The church must be ready and prepared to heal, even as Paul is attempting to do here, coaching and pastoring this church of Jew and Gentile, even as we see in our own day, the necessity, the church is the only place, it is the only one, Christ is the only one who will heal these things. And you know it, don't you? So look out at your faces. I know every one of you know this to your toenails. Are we prepared? Christ is able. Christ is certainly willing. Are we equipped to be a healing factor in our day and age? Because there is only one hope, unity in Christ and His church. Well, let us now come then to that place where we find Him, where we find Christ and true hope in His body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.